Last year, I was in Jerusalem for about a month, and every morning I'd wake up and go on a run around the city walls. Here's a picture from right outside the walls by my hotel, facing the Mount of Olives. Now, notice, if you look at the hill, it's all white. There's like not one tree for the most part, no grass, no greenery of any kind. Here's a picture from closer up. Notice the hill is covered in white angular stones. Anybody know what the stones are? Anybody here? Yeah, gravestones. Next slide. The hill is covered in tens of thousands of gravestones. Right outside the east gate to the city of Jerusalem, stones dating back to before the time of Christ. Because the people of God we read about in the scriptures, first century Jews like Jesus and Paul, who writes 1 Corinthians, and the biblical authors, were marked by a unique faith or unique belief, unlike really anything the world had ever seen. With no parallels in the Romans or the Greeks or the pagans or the mystery cults from the East, a belief that death was not the end of the story. And by that, I do not mean life after death. Lots of people from lots of cultures have all sorts of beliefs about life after death. But the Jews, the people of God, the people of the scriptures, were marked by a unique belief that death was not the end, that God was not done with his kind of broken, violent, hurting planet, that history here on the earth was going somewhere, a belief in resurrection. Gravestones tell a story. Step away from the city of Jerusalem, travel around the Med to cities like Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus and Rome, kind of epicenters for the early Jesus movement called the Way that spread all over the empire in a few short years. And you find not tens of thousands, but hundreds of thousands, because, I mean, the Jesus movement explodes in a few short years, hundreds of thousands of gravestones from the first 400, 500, 600 years of the church all over the Mediterranean, and all the gravestones, like the ones outside Jerusalem, are facing Jerusalem. And Latin early on becomes the language of the church, are all marked at the top of the gravestone, if you fall for all the followers of Jesus, with one Latin word, resurgam. Anybody better educated than me know what resurgam means? Yeah, I shall arise. Because followers of Jesus were put in the ground, facing Jerusalem, waiting for resurrection. What happened? Like, here we are thousands of years later, and for the most part, modern followers of Jesus do not talk about resurrection, do not think about resurrection, do not understand resurrection. Resurrection is like a foreign, alien idea to, if you were like, yeah, all the last few weeks are like weird, like new, like you are not alone. To millions, in particular, of evangelical followers of Jesus, resurrection is a lost theology. And the majority of modern followers of Jesus think more like the Corinthians than like what the scriptures actually teach. Now, if you're not here the last 2 weeks, please go back, listen to the podcast, all sorts of stuff there. But here's like 2 hours of content in 20 or 30 seconds, right? Don't time me, but 20 or 30 seconds, right? The Corinthians believe in Jesus' resurrection and believe in life after death in a place called heaven, but do not believe in resurrection and what happens after heaven when you come back into the body. And the parallels between kind of the Corinthians' beliefs and modern beliefs are really scary, to be honest. Remember, we said a few weeks ago that the main difference is kind of modern pop theology, by that I mean kind of word on the street, what the average person kind of thinks or says, thinks of life as a two-step story. You have life here on earth in a body, followed by life after death. And if you buy into the story of the Bible, that happens in a place called heaven. Now, is that true or not true? True, for the most part, kind of, sort of, but it's a story in search of an ending. The scriptures clearly talk about life not as a two-step story, but as a three-step story. You have life here on earth in a body, what you are doing right now. Life is followed by life after death, where the scriptures teach your humanity, you are a whole person, is torn apart. Your body, the physicality in you, goes into the ground. Your spirit, the kind of the intangible pieces of you, go into the heaven. Now, the heaven in the scriptures, contrary to kind of modern usage, does not mean the place you go when you die. The heaven means the invisible world where God rules, where God reigns, where God is close and near and active, in Jesus' language, where God's will is done. And your spirit is in the heaven with God, in God's presence. But there you wait. Revelation says you look down at the injustice on the earth. You pray for God to move. You pray for Jesus to return and judge the earth. And life after death in the heaven is followed by resurrection. When Jesus returns from the heaven to the earth, he brings your spirit back from the heaven, your body back up out of the ground. In one crazy catalytic moment, he smashes you back together. He resurrects you, and you live in a physical, corporeal body with hands and toes and hair and oxygen in your lungs on a real earth made new, as heaven and earth are no longer two separate places. But John, at the end of the Bible, says heaven comes down to earth, and you live here as God reshapes the cosmos back into the order he intended. That is the story of the Bible. Now, that is also what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. The first half, last 2 weeks, is all about kind of what happens after. He says little or nothing about heaven in the modern sense of where you go when you die, what happens at death. He talks about what happens after heaven, resurrection, and then what happens after resurrection, what Paul calls the kingdom of God, when God's rule and reign envelops the entire earth. Then, we're about halfway through, we left off in 34 last week, then he circles back and comes at one central probing question. Let's look at 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Right? Valid question, I think. Okay, Paul, the Corinthians want to know. Let's say you're right. Let's say eternity does not take place up in the sky in non-bodily, you know, spirituality. But eternity takes place here. It's earthy. It's with God. It's in the new creation. Let's say you're right. What kind of body will we come back with? Remember, the Corinthians are born into the Greek worldview that says there are two worlds. Robbie Fuller, good morning. You're late for church. Are we having dinner tomorrow night? Yep. I will be on time. Two worldviews. There is a spiritual world, and by that, it's okay, we're friends, he's a stud, I love him, whatever, blah, blah, blah. Two worlds. There's a spiritual world, and by that, kind of Plato and the Greek philosophers mean an immaterial world with no physicality, and a material world or a physical world. Spiritual world is good. Material world, time, matter, space is evil. At death, Plato teaches, you are set free from the, and I quote, prison house of the body. You go to what Plato called the eternal forms, what lots of evangelicals today call heaven, which is the place of non-bodily spirituality up in the sky. The parallels between Plato's teachings and how lots of modern evangelicals think are really scary. Because at best, it's an incomplete story, and at its worst, it's a dangerous parody of the gospel. But that is the worldview the Corinthians, like you and me, are born into. That's how people think. That's word on the street. That's language people are used to. And here comes Paul, and he says, no, you're wrong. The world God made is good. Your body is good. Time, matter, space, food, drink, mountains, oceans. It's all good. It's all God's creation. And one day he's going to not throw it and scrap it and start over, but he's going to renew and remake and reshape it back into the image he intended. You're going to come back from the dead. And the Corinthians, it's like alien ideas, like, whoa, way out of left field. Are you serious, Paul? And the Corinthians think, wait a minute, but the body is evil. The physicality, fingers, toes is evil. Paul says, no, it's not. It's good. It's made in God's image. And the Corinthians start asking, well, okay, what kind of body are we going to come back with? Remember the phrase, the resurrection of the dead in Greek is literally the resurrection of the corpses. Like, are you saying we're going to come back like in corpses? like a zombie, like Will Smith and the German Shepherd, like, you know what I mean? Like what? Lousy, I'm sorry. That's not going to happen at the 10. What are you saying? And I think it's a valid, legit question, but Paul does not. Look at what he says, 36. How foolish. And the NIV is like Bibles it, like softens it here. In Greek, it's literally you fool or stupid. Good morning, everybody. Imagine we have a Q&A. Somebody's like, what about stupid? Right? Paul like slaps, and don't worry, he's really nice at the end, but he on a serious note, it's like he slaps the Corinthians in the face and says, wake up. Listen, look down at the text, get away from all the Platonic thinking you are getting sucked into. And he goes on and he unpacks two metaphors to help the Corinthians understand what the resurrection body will be like. I forewarn you, the next like 15 verses are thick, dense, really hard, thinking caps on, let's go. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives his own body. Paul, wow, okay. Paul circles back around to the analogy of the first fruits. Remember that back in 23, how Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first one out of the ground like a crop. He's the sign of what is to come. What happened to Jesus? Death, burial, resurrection. One day will happen to all the followers of Jesus. Picks that analogy back up and plays with it and says, well, okay, look around you. You think about, you are used to the idea, think of how a seed goes into the ground and the seed dies, so to speak. The seed is buried, but then in time it comes back up out of the ground, resurrection, but it comes out different as a plant or a flower or a tree. Paul says the same is true between the body you have right now, the present one, and the resurrection body. The body you have now is sown. It goes into the ground. It dies. It's buried. And one day at the resurrection, it comes back out, but it's transformed is the word he used, or changed later on is the word he uses. The idea here is that when you think about the body you have now, and the body you will have forever, there's continuity and discontinuity, right? Continuity in that it's the same you, it's the same, you know, kind of form of physicality, arms and legs and fingers and toes and eyes, and it's the same kind of raw materials, but at the same time, it's changed, it's transformed, it's a whole new mode of being. What a plant or a flower or a tree is to a seed, the resurrection body is to the one you inhabit right now. Here's the next metaphor. Look at 39. He goes on, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. What does he mean by that? Keep reading. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind. The splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor. That's what he means. The moon, another. And the stars, another. And star differs from star in splendor. Okay, here's the next metaphor. Look around you. Look out at the world during the day. At night, look up at the sky. You are used to the idea that we need different kind of, he calls it flesh, forms of physicality or ways of kind of being to live in different environments. To live in the earth, you need a body like a human or an animal. To live in the sky, you need a body like a bird. To live in the sea, you need a body like a fish. To live in space, you need a body like the sun or the moon or the stars. Paul's point is to live in God's new world. What we have been talking about the last 2 weeks, kingdom of God, new creation. To live in God's new world, you need a new kind of body with a new capacity. And he gets into what kind of body you need. Next, he compares and contrasts the present body you are in now and the body you will live in forever, the resurrection body. Look what he says, 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown, metaphor, put into the ground, buried 6 feet under, is, and he points out four kind of differences, is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. The body you are in right now is perishable. That word can be translated mortal, which means at some point in time, it breaks down, it wears out, it runs out of steam, right? I'm all about, you know, eat organic and exercise. I'm for all of that. But the downside I don't like to think about is no matter how well you or I care for your body, shop at Whole Foods, spend half of your paycheck there, eat organic, exercise, drink water, hydrate yourself, sleep 8.5 hours a night, go to the chiropractor, manage your stress, take a vacation, pop a vitamin D and wheatgrass every morning. No matter how well you care for your body, it's only a matter of time before you die. Good morning. Welcome. And the point of that is not, well, who cares? Woo! Like, no, like, yeah. You need a whole other sermon. You need a book, okay, but whole other sermon. The point of that is even when you partner with God and you think about your life in a holistic way and you take care of your body, blah, 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 at some point in time, you die. You are mortal. Your body breaks down. It wears out. It's only a matter of time. But Paul goes on and he says, it is raised. And remember, resurrection, if you were not here the last 2 weeks, resurrection, unlike in modern usage, never once, not anywhere in the Bible, not in Greek, not in any writings on hundreds of years on either side of the New Testament, never once means going to heaven when you die. It's not a metaphor for your spirit is alive. Resurrection is a concrete, precise, literal word, and it means coming back from the dead, coming out of the grave back into a physical corporeal body, okay? And he says it is raised. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about what happens after heaven. It is raised imperishable, immortal. The body you have for eternity will live and last forever. He goes on, 43, it is sown or buried in dishonor. It is raised in glory. I love Paul's honesty. Like, how many of you have watched loved ones die? You know it's dishonoring, am I right? And Paul's word here can be translated humiliating. You know, a good friend of mine, I just watched him watch his father-in-law die. And his father-in-law was sharp, intelligent, did well in life, godly, strong, masculine dude. And he gets cancer, colon cancer, over the course of about 2 or 3 years, deteriorates really bad, ends up in hospice, gets dementia at the end, gets loose, wanders, gets out. And he was telling me this morning, he was there watching his father-in-law die, mouth open, drool, laboring for breath until the last. It's dishonoring. It's embarrassing. It's not right. You don't look at that and think, oh, well, it's not. We go out, for the most part, we don't go out well. We are put into the ground in, to be honest, I don't offend anybody here, but to be in dishonor. But, I love comma, but it is raised in glory. Now, at some point, I need to do a sermon on what glory means because we throw that cliche out all the time, and I just learned what it means about 2 weeks ago. I'm looking forward to talking about that. I was always like, glory to God. I have no idea what that means. You will find out soon. Anyway, glory, short version, is as God intended, in God's presence. All the language goes back to Genesis and glory over the earth and ruling over the earth. It's a body in honor and right and the shape God intended in the beginning. No dishonor, no shame. You are right. You are fully human in the resurrection body. He goes on and says, it is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. Weakness, you know, that verse makes me think of like children. Children have boundless energy. Any young parents here? You don't have boundless energy because your parents, your kids do have boundless energy, right? I have two boys. My 5.5-year-old Jude is like crazy. He's insane. He never gets tired. We put him to bed, 8 or 9 every night. And he lays in bed singing until 10, 11 p.m. every night. I go in before I go to bed, open the door, and hi, Daddy. It's 11 at night. And he wakes up at dark 30, right? 6 a.m., like a clock every single morning, walks into the bedroom. Good morning, Daddy. Good morning. Want to play Legos? Want to go outside? Want to ride a bike? Want to draw pictures? Want to read the Bible? It's 6 in the morning. Go back to bed. Boundless energy. How long does that last? Not very long, right, people? Right? The doctor I talked to a few days ago said a man's body peaks at 25 years old. I'm 31. I'm living proof of that, right? But if you're new to the church, you should have seen me 6 years ago. Boom, right? XXL everywhere, right? It's been a long 6 years. Anyway, but after that, it's all downhill, right, guys? With time, point is, we get weaker, not stronger. And we go into the grave weak and bent over and slow and fragile and brittle and tired. But Paul says we are raised in power. When I think about life in the age to come, I think about boundless energy. I think about waking up every morning ready to go. You know the moments when you feel like you're breathing nitrogen, right? You feel alive. You feel like you could do anything, go anywhere, take on any mountain. You know that feeling? Happens to me every 4 years for about 3 minutes, right? But you know the moments where you feel alive, like a pneumatic force is in you and you could do anything. I think we will feel like that forever. I think we will wake up like my son does every morning right now. What do you want to do today, Daddy? Let's make a city. Let's explore the universe. Let's make art that gathers up creation's praise and worships God. You fill in the blank. And I think in eternity, I think play and work will be the exact same thing. And he goes on, he says, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Now here's the really hard one to understand, 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Okay, thinking caps on. There are a few verses we are about to read that I hear people rip out of context all the time, misquote, misinterpret. Let's work through that. Paul, remember, in context, he is arguing for a physical, corporeal resurrection body. You come back from the heaven, here on the earth, in a body. Context argument. Natural body, the phrase there, is a really good translation. In Greek, it's literally the soul-ish body, or the body animated by the soul. Spiritual body is the one that's hard to understand. Here's why. Because what Paul means by spiritual is not what the word spiritual means in modern English. You remember the story from a few chapters ago. Spiritual in modern English is the opposite of physical. It means non-bodily. It means having to do with kind of mystic, esoteric experiences with God out there. That is okay, but that is not what the word spiritual in the New Testament means. In Paul and in the New Testament, the word spiritual means animated by the Holy Spirit. You are spiritual when God's Spirit comes into you, flesh, blood, hands, fingers, toes, mind, heart, emotions, whole person. When God's Spirit comes into you and he animates you, he kind of puts you into motion. Paul says, here's the difference between the body you are in right now and the body to come. The one you have right now is animated by the soul, right? It's powered, for lack of a better word, by the soul. It's the soul in Greek can mean the life force or kind of the energy inside you. It's animated by the soul. But, he says, the resurrection body will be animated by the Spirit. And a crazy, I don't get that, but God's Spirit, not only like in you like you have now, but like in your body, like actually the power pumping blood through your veins is the Spirit of God. Okay, where does Paul get that idea? Well, right out of the scripture. scriptures. Let's keep reading. If there is a natural body or one animated by the soul, the one you're in right now, there is also, by logic, a spiritual body or a physical flesh, blood, fingers, toes body, but animated by God's spirit. So, and here's where he comes out from that. So it is written, and he quotes Genesis 2:7. The first human Adam became a living, my Bible says being, but it's the word soul. And there's a continuity here. There's a soulish body. First human became a living soul. And then he says the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Okay, really dense here. Stay with me. The last Adam is a name for Jesus. Paul here circles back to what he already said back in, I think, 22. Remember from 2 weeks ago, how Adam and Jesus are parallel because both Adam and Jesus represent humanity. In Adam, because Paul says of one human's sin leading to death, because of Adam's sin leading to death, now all who are in Adam, all who are sons and daughters of Adam, who are born descendants, born into Adam, we, because of Adam's sin, we are now born into sin and death. The stats on sin and death are crazy, 100%. We all make mistakes, and in the end, we all die, and the two go together. More on that in a minute. But the same is true, he says, with Jesus. Because of one human's resurrection leading to life, now Jesus' resurrection leading to life, now all who are in Jesus, all the followers of Jesus, all the sons and daughters of the Father by faith in Jesus, are now, what happened to Jesus will now happen to you. You are in Jesus. Jesus goes through death, comes out the other side in resurrection, and that is the future for all the followers of Jesus. Paul's point is that first you get Adam, then you get Jesus. And he goes on, 46, the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, after that, the spiritual, all sorts of background, don't have time to get into. He's beating up on a famous Jewish teacher by the name of Philo in his day, and he disagrees with him. Go study on your own time. 47, the first human was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. Now, that's really kind of confusing here. A far better way to translate the Greek here is the first man was dusty. It's an adverb in Greek, or earthy, and the second man was heavenly. Way kind of better way to think about the Greek than from heaven, which is kind of misleading. The point here is not that, hey, Adam comes from the earth and Jesus comes from the heaven, as in somewhere else. The point is Jesus was made of physicality, comes out of Mary's womb, like you and me. The point was Adam, he is animated by the soul. His body is earthy. Jesus' body, his resurrection body, was and is heavenly. Now remember, and I know it's dense, I'm sorry. Remember, the word heaven in the scriptures does not mean the place you go when you die. The heaven means the invisible world where God rules and reigns. Follow that through. The adverb heavenly does not mean otherworldly, does not mean, you know, the place you go when you die, Lee, right? Heavenly means under the rule and under the reign of God, in God's presence and as God intended, okay? The point here is Adam's body, earthy, dusty, broken by sin, animated by the soul. Jesus' resurrection body, go read the end of John, the end of Matthew, the end of Luke. Jesus' body, when he comes back from the grave, he's here on the earth, is heavenly, is animated by the Spirit, is under the rule, the reign of God, in the shape God intended, in God's presence. And out of that, Paul goes on and says, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, you and me. And as is the man from heaven, or better put, the heavenly man, Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven, the followers of Jesus. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of, and should be, the heavenly man. You're like, I am lost. I'm sorry, it's 8 a.m., coffee's out in the foyer, all right? Paul's point, I know it's dense, I know it's thick, but it's really simple. Paul's point is right now, you look like Adam. You live in a body, it's animated by the soul. At one point in time, the soul breaks down, wears out, your body falls apart, you go into the grave, dishonor, weakness. You are broken by sin, disease, cancer, sickness, death, mistakes. You get all of that. One day, for you followers of Jesus, one day you will look not like Adam, but like Jesus. One day you will inhabit a body animated by the Spirit, a heavenly body in God's presence, in the shape God intended. Remember, read the end of Revelation. He envisions the future as the wedding of heaven and earth. Right now, heaven and earth are separate places. In eternity, they are the same. And he says, one day you will look like Jesus. I love that, by the way, because in Paul's mind, all the talk about resurrection is all about becoming like Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you wake up every day, and what's the goal? To become like Jesus, to know Jesus, to live out Jesus' way, to talk like Jesus, think like Jesus, live like Jesus. I mean, that's what it means to follow Jesus. We have words in theology like progressive sanctification and whatever, simply meaning you grow more and more by the Spirit of God as God's Spirit transforms you, churns you up from the inside out by self-effort as you partner with God's Spirit and work to grow in the image. You become more like Jesus. And for Paul, that process, sanctification in today's language, is more than, hey, start to think like Jesus, start to talk like Jesus, start to feel like Jesus. For Paul, it means one day you need to look like Jesus. You need to live in a body like Jesus, back from the dead, a heavenly body. For Paul, it's all about how you follow Jesus, and in time you become more and more like Jesus, and that crescendos in resurrection. Now he goes on, 50. I declare to you, brothers, sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, a few more thick verses. Flesh and blood is a first century way of saying mortality. A way of saying a body that dies, that wears out, that breaks down. When he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, he does not mean that physicality cannot inherit the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a place on earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. He means that a body, look, he explains himself. He goes, nor does the perishable mortal inherit the imperishable or eternity. He means the body you have right now is not fit to live in God's new world because your body wears out and breaks down. If you're lucky after 70, 80, 90 years, you need a body that will last forever with the capacity to enjoy God's beautiful new world here on the earth. And then he goes on. That sparks, by the way, all sorts of questions. The main one is, okay, wait a minute, wait, stop. What about the people who are alive when Jesus returns? What if right now, sky rips open, thunder breaks through the universe, Jesus returns, could happen any minute, could happen in 3 seconds? Nope, could happen like hundreds of years from now. I have no idea. If I did, I'd start a website, make a bunch of money, and, you know, end up on CNN. But we have no idea. But what about the people who are alive when Jesus, that could be you, that could be your great, 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 I have no idea. But what about the people who are alive when Jesus returns? Like who don't go into the grave, do they not get a resurrection body? Are you like out of luck? Like, sorry, you never died. You're stuck. No resurrection body for you, right? Like, are you stuck in mortality? Like, are you stuck in a body with problems and issues for the rest of your life? And Paul circles around. He answers the question, 51. Listen, pay attention, wake up. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep or die, but we will all be changed or transformed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, really fast, before I unpack that, to clarify, Paul is not talking about a rapture here where God takes you away to heaven. There may or may not be. You are welcome. We have no like official take. My opinion is I don't see one in the scriptures, but whatever. Either way, what Paul is talking about here is not a rapture, it's resurrection. I hear people misquote Paul all the time here. Resurrection in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, said, listen, don't worry. We will not all sleep. That's a euphemism for death in the New Testament. We will not all go into the grave, and when Jesus returns, come back out of the grave. But don't worry, we will all be changed. we will all be transformed. When Jesus returns, when he brings millions of followers of Jesus out of the grave, the people who are alive will be changed, will be transformed in one cosmic act of new creation when God's Spirit echoes through the universe in one cataclysmic moment. We will be changed. We will be transformed. God, in what in theology is called new creation, will remake you from the inside out. 4:53, the perishable, the one you are in right now, must clothe itself with the imperishable, the body that will last forever. And the mortal, the one that dies, with immortality, one that never dies. I love that analogy, by the way. Paul says, listen, you need to take off the body you are in right now like an old pair of clothes and put on the new one like a new pair of threads, right? When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, when the mortal, the body you are in right now, has been clothed with immortality, with physicality that lasts forever, then the saying that is written will come true. And he quotes two passages from the scriptures. First, he quotes from Isaiah 25:7, death has been swallowed up in victory. Here's Isaiah 25 in context. It's a passage in Isaiah where he talks about the future, and not life after death, but what Wright calls life after death, right? Resurrection, when God returns and he makes the world new. Here's how Isaiah talks about the future. On this mountain, Yahweh Almighty will prepare a feast. If you like to eat, you are gonna like eternity, right? Of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Yahweh will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. Yahweh has spoken. How does that sound for eternity? And he says, listen, in the age to come, at the feast where we live in the world made new, God will destroy death forever. And I love the language. Swallow up, not only destroy, not only like stop death, end death, people not dying anymore, but death is swallowed up. It disappears. It vanishes into thin air. It's nowhere to be found. Then he goes on, Paul goes on. And by the way, notice Paul changes a word. He swaps out the word in Isaiah, swallow up death forever, with the word victory, which by the way, in Greek, anybody know what the word victory is? Ben, you work at Nike, don't you? You should know what the word. Nike, well done. You're biblical, my friend, right? He swaps out the word forever for the Greek word Nike, which means victory. More on that in a minute. Then he turns around and he quotes from Hosea 13. Look at your Bibles, 55. And he says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now, that's a passage. That's Hosea 13. In context, it's all about Israel's sin. If you know the book of Hosea, she's far from God. She's like an adulterous wife, not with her lover, Yahweh. And God says, the penalty for your sin is going to be death. You need to get, please understand, that from cover to cover, the scriptures clearly teach that death is the result of sin. That death was not part of God's original plan. Go read Genesis 1, 2, Adam, Eve, Garden of Eden. There is no death. Death enters later on in the story as a direct result from sin. Adam's sin, Eve sins, and the result is death. And God at one point in Hosea says, you're going to die because of your sins. Penalty for sin is death. But then he turns around, and here's Hosea in context, next slide. And he talks about the day when God destroys death. He talks about resurrection. And he says of the future, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, resurrection. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? He taunts death. And he says, yes, I get that death is the penalty for sin. Yes, I am going to punish you for your sins, punish you for your adultery, but I'm also going to beat back death itself. And notice again, Paul swaps out a word. He swaps out the word plagues with the word Nike, or the word victory. Now, why is he doing that? Keep reading, 56. The sting, he goes on, of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Death has friends, am I right? Friends like sin and injustice and evil and murder and genocide and adultery and I mean all sorts of evil, ugly things. And the law, mistakes we make, failures that push us. If you want to know what he means by that, go read Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. But death has lots of friends. And look what he says, 57. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, or the Christ, or the King of the world. The way Paul thinks about what God is up to in resurrection is he clearly says, and the reason he uses the word victory is because he clearly says Jesus is at war with death. The scriptures, on one hand, Jesus teaches love for enemies, but on the other hand, the scriptures have a God who is at war for thousands of years. At first, he's at war with Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. Then he's at war with the Satan and the demonic powers. And then in the end, he goes to war with death and sin itself. And he conquers all of the enemies of God, everyone from the oppressors on the earth to the demonic powers who wreak havoc on the earth to death and sin itself. All are enemies of God. And one day at the resurrection, Jesus completes the war and he brings victory and ends the tyranny of death and all of his friends. And the only thing left in the graves will be death itself, because death is swallowed up in victory. Now, please get, and I don't want to step on any toes here. If I offend you, I'm sorry. But please get the blunt force trauma of how Paul talks about death. He clearly says death is God's enemy. Jesus is at war with death. And one day he swallows it up forever. Please get that. I think we make one of two mistakes when we think or talk about death. One mistake is some people are really scared of death. Listen, if you follow Jesus, you have nothing to fear. Nothing. I mean, yes, the pain and the dishonor, all of that, I get that. But what's on the other side? You have nothing to fear. The moment, if you follow Jesus, if you are saved, if you trust Jesus to, in Jesus' language, grant you eternal life, then the moment you close your eyes to this world, you open your eyes to the living God. Paul talks about death and he says, I desire to depart and be with Messiah, which is better by far. You're in. Think of your loved ones who are followers or were followers or are followers of Jesus, who are right now in God's living, active presence. That is not the end of the story. That's not the end of God's plans. That's a place you wait, you pray, you look down at the earth. All of that is true. And then you come back in resurrection. Absolutely. But you have nothing to fear. If you don't know Jesus, whole other storyline. I think Thomas Hobbes, the famous British philosopher, was spot on when he said, death is a fearful leap into the dark. It's the only way you can think about what happens when you die if you don't follow Jesus. Even if you don't believe anything happens after death, how do you know? Have you been there? Has science put that in a laboratory? How do you know? The only one who claims to know what happens the other side of the grave is a man named Jesus, who's back from the dead. But if you follow Jesus, you have, and that if that's you, by the way, today, trust Jesus. Repent of your sins. Put your trust in Jesus to make you right with God, to grant you eternal life. Repent. There's a prayer room over here. Go there in a minute. Pray. Repent. Get right with God. Start to follow Jesus. but you have nothing to fear. But the other mistake we make all the time, I hear all, is we talk about death in all kinds of really shallow, trite, unbiblical ways. Right? I hear people say things like, you know, death is your friend to take you to a better place, blah, blah. It's not your friend. It's your enemy. I mean, look down at your Bible. It's crystal clear. He's at war with death. Death is not your friend. It's not there to take you to a better place. It's not what God wants. And here's the one I hear all the time, and I cringe, and if I step on toes, I'm sorry, but it makes me sick to my stomach. Somebody dies, somebody we love, and well-meaning people say things like, I know it was God's plan. Oh, God. Or I know it was God's will. Or I know, here's the one I hear all the time, I know God's in control. Ah, I cringe every time. You notice I never talk like that. What, you don't believe God's in control? Well, depends what you mean by that. If by that you mean everything that happens is the will of God and the universe is a machine, heck no, I don't. What Bible are you reading? The scriptures clearly teach there are two kingdoms on the earth right now. There's the kingdom of God where God is in control. His will is done. And there's the kingdom of the Satan in rebellion against God's will, in rebellion against God's control, where there's anarchy and injustice and famine and pain and all sorts of really ugly stuff. It's not God's will. That's not God's plan. God's not in control of that. Why blame God for that? God's plan was Eden. God's plan is never death. God's plan is for humans, was for humans to live forever in the garden, in God's presence, in healthy physical bodies, in a world with no injustice, no sin, no evil, in God's glory forever. That's God's plan. And ever since, God has been giving his life away, literally, to get back to God's plan. Get the world back under God's control, back into God's will, but we're not there yet. Be careful. If by God's in control, you mean God's at work, okay, I'm okay with that. That's not how most people mean that language. Here's what you need to understand if I'm scaring you right now. When you bump up against evil, when you bump up against death and all of his friends, the biblical hope is not, hey, don't worry, it's God's plan. Or, hey, don't worry, lean into it, trust God, it's his will, he's up to something here. The biblical hope is not, don't worry about the cancer, the miscarriage, the death, the divorce, don't worry, God's in control. The biblical hope is no matter what evil you come up against, Jesus is back from the dead. And if resurrection is possible, anything is possible. There are no limits to Jesus' power, no limits to Jesus' capacity, no limits to Jesus' ability to redeem, to turn evil into good. And no matter what pain you experience from fallout in a broken, violent, hurting world in rebellion against God where there is collateral damage right and left, no matter what evil you experience, Jesus is right there at your side with you, and he will turn that evil into good, not only in eternity, not only in the next life, but right here in the middle of this one. That's what Jesus does. He redeems, he saves, he rescues, he triumphs. The cross is the ultimate story of how God takes evil, satanic, demonic evil, and he turns it on its head, comes out in resurrection, and turns evil into good. And he has been doing it ever since. And no matter what you are going through today, Jesus is back from the dead. That is the biblical hope. Not bad for 8 a.m. in the morning. I'm not a morning person, all right? Coffee was good this morning. I mean, that churns me up inside. I think we need to relearn how to grieve and how to hope. We need to relearn how to grieve. I don't think we're good at that. I think we're scared to grieve. I think people think it's ungodly to grieve. We're scared to be honest with God. Go read the Psalms. I feel guilty for reading half of the Psalms, much less praying like that. I mean, raw, naked honesty. We're, We feel guilty to be honest. We're scared. We're scared to feel. You know, I was doing research on anxiety and depression a few days ago. Recent study, in 2010, last year, there were 253 million prescriptions for antidepressants in the U.S. There's only 307 million people in the U.S. It's not all bad, but the math does not add up. As a generation, we are scared to feel and scared to feel deeply. But God made you to feel. God made you as an emotional being. He made you to feel deeply, the highs and the lows. It's okay to grieve. Don't feel guilty. Don't feel ungodly. Don't feel like you don't have faith. It's okay to vent. It's okay to pray crazy, raw prayers. It's okay to lament. It's okay to cry. It's okay to take time. It's okay. God does that. God grieves. God weeps. God, look at Jesus. He weeps when it comes to death. Look at Jesus in front of Lazarus' tomb. He's in a better place. Is that what Jesus says? No, he weeps for Lazarus' death. At the same time, we need to relearn how to hope. I love what Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians, where he talks about the death of loved ones, and he says, we grieve, but then he says, we do not grieve as those who have no what? Hope. We grieve, we lament, but we do so with hope. Now, the word hope in modern English is like a Platonic, benign, limp word, right? Hope is like wishful thinking in modern usage. Like, I hope I get a parking spot at the mall, right? Like hope is really empty. Blah. But in the scriptures, hope is a heavy, weighty word. Faith, hope, love, boom, 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 right? Hope is an absolute, concrete, steady, unwavering faith that Jesus is back from the dead. There is a whole new world bursting at the seams. In God's new world, anything is possible. The powers of sin and death and hell itself are broken at the back of the spine. God is bringing new creation. It's only a matter of time. Whatever we go through, we will come out the other side. That, we need to relearn how to hope like that. Not, I hope my marriage gets better. But Jesus is back from the dead. Let's pray, let's work, let's fight with Jesus and come out the other side. Not, I hope things, you know, kind of work out in the city of Portland. But Jesus is back from the dead. He's here, he's on the move. Anything is possible. Hope should fuel you to work and sweat and labor and bleed for the kingdom of God. Because we are people with hope. We know the end of the story. The art on my left arm is a Hebrew word. It's yakal in Hebrew. It's one of seven Hebrew words that shows up in English as the word hope. And it's a theme all over the scriptures. And a few years ago, I was at a really dark spot in my struggles with anxiety and depression. And I put to memory Psalm 42, why so downcast or depressed? Oh, my soul, put your, anybody know? Yeah, your call or your hope in God. And God was speaking to me every day about hope, like, John Mark, you will come out the other side. And he was right, here I am, alive and well. You will come out the other side. And I put the word there facing me on the inside to hide from all of you people, to never forget to hope, because I forget to hope. All the time. You know, I had a hard week, and I was going to bed a few nights ago, grouchy, tired, in a bad mood, kind of mad, right? And I lean over to turn off the light, and it screams at me. Why did I put it there, right? Leviticus says not to. Come on, right? Hope, hope, hope in God. For me, I keep coming back to hope. I felt like God said in that moment, John Mark, I'm back from the dead. What are you worried about? I mean, think about that. Put things in perspective. What are you worried about right now? Jesus is back from the dead. And the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives where? In you. And in your spouse that you can't stand. And in your church with all of its problems. And in pockets of your city, God's Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is here. Hope in God.